around the altar, and then he prays, fire comes down. It consumes the offering, it consumes the water, it consumes the wood, it consumes the rock beneath the wood, and it consumes the dirt beneath the wood and the rock. So this great victory is had, this very definitive victory in the eyes of Elijah. And so the Bible says that he runs all the way to Jezreel. Jezreel's the capital. What's he thinking? I think he must be thinking that with this great victory, the people will see the light and a great revival will break out in the capital city and the fate of the nation will be turned. Much like preachers felt after 9/11 when they said, surely America will turn. Much like preachers felt, some of them at least, when the COVID virus came and they said, now America will turn to God. Good luck with that. I think Elijah is feeling that as well. He's saying, surely the nation has seen their need of God. Surely they've seen the power of God. Surely they'll turn to God. But verse 19 says that when he gets to Jezreel, nobody's repenting. Nothing's happening. The only thing that's happening is Jezebel is saying, you'll be dead in 24 hours. Mark my words. So you have him here in verse 4 saying, kill me. It's enough. Take me out of this miserable existence that I've come to call a life. Now, there's reasons why Elijah is in this place. I want to give you, well, three, because I'm a preacher. Could be more, but I'll give you three. One reason is because of who he's listening to. He's listening to Jezebel. It could have been a man, just pointing out it's a woman. Just pointing out, for Adam, it was a woman. Women don't know everything, regardless of what your wife tells you. She doesn't know everything. Could have been a man, but it's a woman. And the problem here for Elijah is that he's really listening to Jezebel, and he shouldn't be listening to her. And part of the problems that you and I get into in life is who we listen to. You listen to a person about marital advice, and they ain't had any marriage at work yet. Quit listening to them. You listen to people about financial advice that ain't got nothing. Quit listening to them. You listen to people who are trying to tell you how to live your life, and they don't know how to live their life. And you just need to tell them to butt out. But the point here is, you know, far be it from me to judge Elijah. I mean, if Elijah was alive today, he would be the greatest preacher in the world. So far be it from me to judge him. But it seems to me that you have Jezebel, but Elijah's a lot to blame for the problem. Because he listens to Jezebel, but why does he listen to Jezebel? Because he tends to be a negative thinker. Now, I know a lot about that because I'm a negative thinker. Show me an opportunity, I'll show you a problem. I have that gift. And so I can identify with Elijah in that sense. Because, again, here you have the prophet. And he could have done something else. Here he says, here's Jezebel, and she says, I'm going to kill you. He takes her seriously, and he flees. But he could have been like David. When David saw Goliath, David was an optimist. David says, I've killed a lion, and I've killed a bear. This guy ain't nothing. I'm going to take him out. Elijah could have looked at Jezebel or have heard what Jezebel said and said, listen, I just took out 850 prophets. I took out the entire religious sector of our country. I took them all out. 850, fire came from heaven. Jezebel ain't nothing. I mean, Jezebel, I'm going to do to her what John Wayne did to Maureen O'Hara at least twice. She's going, I'm going to do to her what Ahab should have done to her a long time ago. She ain't nothing. just a feminazi, and I got a cure for her. He could have really said, she ain't nothing. I mean, I just came off the mountaintop. Ain't nobody getting in my way today. But again, he doesn't seem to think like that. When you think about it, I don't know why he's not optimistic in that way. I don't know why he's not coming off the mountaintop saying, today, nobody's going to scare me. After what just happened yesterday, nobody's going to scare me today. So there must be this negativity inside of him. Again, I don't understand why what happened yesterday had no bearing on what was happening that day in his life. But I would say to you and I, what God has done for us in the past ought to have some bearing as to what we're facing today. You say, well, God hadn't done anything in the past. No, he gave you life. He woke you up today. You woke up with most of your mental faculties. You woke up with enough health to get into this place. You didn't do that by yourself. God had something to do with that. Then that has some bearing on the problem that you're facing today. Many of us can look at our past and say, listen, I've been through some dark places, but I'm not there now. I faced some enemies, but they didn't take me out. I'm still here. I mean, I've had some difficulties in my life. I haven't done the right thing all the time, but God's forgiven me, and I'm standing here in the presence of the Holy One now, worshiping Him. I haven't always faced an easy road, but I'm still standing, and God has made that happen. That has some bearing as to what I'm facing in this moment. So here he is, and he says, I think he's just listening to this woman, and he's like, I'm scared to death. I mean, you and I have got to have the tenacity that what we've been through is aiding us and propelling us into the future. I love this joke, and I've shared it here a lot of times, but it's like one of my five favorite jokes, you know, about the guy who comes home gassed, and he's completely drunk, and his wife has had it, and so it's dark. She puts a sheet over her head, and as he's coming in the back door, she comes around the house and scares him, and he thinks it's a ghost, and he just takes off running because he's drunk, and when you're drunk, you do stupid stuff. So he takes off running through the cemetery that's beside their house, and she starts chasing him. And but he's out of shape, so he sits down on a tombstone, and she comes and sits down right beside him. And he still hadn't put two and two together because he's out of it. And she said, we had a good run, didn't we? And he said, yeah, and when I catch my breath, we're going to have another good run. And I think you and I have to have a bit of that tenacity that we've had a run. We've been through some things. We've dodged some tombstones in our life. We've been scared senseless. And even when I'm catching my breath, I still got some run left in me. I could still do it. Secondly here, it's who he's listening to. But notice, he's also gotten into this place in his head because he's chosen to be alone. Because he leaves his servant and he goes on by himself. Now, if you're struggling with despair, depression, even if you're not, you're going to have problems if you choose to be alone. Now, I can sympathize with that because I'm an introvert. You know, I like being alone. I'm the most interesting person I know. I'm joking. What's the old saying? Only boring people get bored. You know, I tell my kids that. If you're bored, that means you're so boring, you're boring yourself. Only boring people get bored. But here he is, and he says, I'm going to be alone. Everybody leave me. Fires his servant, you know, fires the associate pastor. I don't need you anymore. And three things are going to we choose to be alone. The first is that we're going to be much easier prey to Satan. we're going to be the little sheep that's wandered away from the flock. And so their little sheepiness, we're going to be easier prey for Satan. And so when we're alone, temptation's going to go up. Adversity's going to go up. And then secondly, the chances that God is going to move in our life is going to diminish. Because the way God moves in our life is usually through other people. I mean, when God has a message, He doesn't write it in the clouds. He sends a person with the message. Or it's there in the Bible, but even in the Old Testament, and even in the New, when there is a message to be given, it's usually somebody bringing the message to another person. The spiritual gifts are given to the church, and so the gift of encouragement and the gift of mercy, we're given spiritual gifts so that we can minister to each other to edify or to build up each other, the Bible would say. So if I say, well, no, I'm going off by myself. Well, you're going to be easier prey for Satan. And you're going to risk building a wall against the grace of God in your life, because if He's going to help you, He's probably going to do it with other people. And when you say, I don't want other people in my life, you're limiting or you're diminishing the possibility that God would work in your life. So more of Satan, less of God. And then the other problem is that, again, you're left to your own devices, to your own voices in your head. And a wise person once said that if you're ever in a difficult place in your head, you can listen to yourself or you can talk to yourself. If you listen to yourself, it's going to get worse. If you talk to yourself, it'll get better. So like even in the Psalms, you have David talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in the Lord. Now you got to talk to yourself. Don't listen to it. Preach to it. And so then the problem, though, is that when you're by yourself, you tend to then listen to yourself. And for Elijah, he shouldn't have listened to Jezebel, but he shouldn't have listened to himself either, because he's not telling the truth either. You know, one of the things that happens is that when you're in the fog, your instincts are not very reliable. I watched this documentary this week on the plane crash of John F. Kennedy Jr. and his wife and his sister-in-law were on the plane, and there wasn't anything wrong with the plane that they went down on. It was functioning perfectly from what they could tell. But John F. Kennedy Jr. had only flown in the daytime. And he was supposed to leave at 6:45, but his wife went and he didn't get out till 8:45. The problem was it was summertime, but it was a 90-minute flight, so the second part of the flight was going to be in the dark, and he hadn't flown in the dark before. And so once he cleared Manhattan, he was fine, but he was headed towards Martha's Vineyard, and he had heard the weather report at 6:45, but he hadn't gone back at 8:45, and what he didn't know was that heavy fog had come in. So once he cleared the lights of the city, it was pitch black, and it was foggy. And what they say happened to John F. Kennedy Jr. was spatial disorientation. And it's a big deal. If you're a pilot, if you can't see anything, you have to fly the plane based on your instrument panel. And the problem that if you're not familiar, they say, is that what the instrument panel is telling you is not what your inner ear is telling you. Because you got the fluid in the ear, and there have been pilots who thought they were going up when they were really going down. There have been pilots who have ditched 747s in the ocean, and they never knew they were going down. They thought they were going up. What your head is telling you is completely different than reality. And a lot of pilots do is they look at the instrument panel and they say something must be broken here because it's telling me I'm going right, but I feel like I'm drifting left, and so the plane is broke. And so you can't trust your instincts in the dark. If you're a pilot, you have to fly based on the instrument panel. And Kennedy didn't do that. And he basically put his plane in the water, thinking that he was going up when he was really going down. Now, that's where you and I can often be in our own darkness and our own fog. I mean, we're sitting there thinking we're doing well and we're going south. We're sitting there saying, all I need, I need a man. If I just get a man, life's going to get better. Anybody who's got a man will tell you life's not going to get better if you get a man. But you're sitting there saying, boy, life's going up. No, you're with a joker. You're about to go down. Somebody's saying, all I need is a little pill. The pill is going to make me go up. No, the pill is going to make you go down. Oh, I just need to quit my job and join a convent somewhere. No, you think you're going up, you're going down. In your mind, you're thinking one thing, but the instrument panel is telling you something else. That's why when you're in a dark place, you better go by the instrument panel. Yeah. Better go by the word. You better let the Bible do your thinking for you. But here is this great man. It's Elijah. Leaves everybody. Oh, I can do it myself. And he's mostly right, but where he's wrong is really important. Look at verse 14. Listen to what he says to himself. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. That's true. Because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. That's true. So he's seen it right. They've torn down your altars. True. Killed your prophets with the sword. True. I'm alone and left. No, that's not true. No, he's off. He thinks he's alone. He's in the darkness. That's all that he can see. But God says, no, you got me and at least 7,000 others. They seek to take my life. That's true. He's mostly true, but where he's off is really important, because when he says, I alone am left, what he's saying is, it's a hopeless situation. That's what he sees in his head, and he's dead wrong on that. If he had trusted the Lord, he wouldn't have been thinking that, but he's steering by his emotions, and his emotions are off, and he's in a fog, and so while he should be going up, he's headed south. So, again, he's alone. But then third, notice this. And I think the first two points lead to the third. He's listening to the wrong people. He's chosen to be alone. And therefore, he's hopeless. He says, kill me. You never say kill me unless you see no future forward. What's interesting is this. He is so close to seeing victory. Victory is just right around the corner. It really is the darkest before the dawn. He's so close to victory, and all he sees is utter defeat. I mean, look at the verses that follow here. Verses 15 through 18. There it is. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael is king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed. And again, I think 7,000 is a symbolic number. 7 seems to be complete, and 1,000 is almost always symbolic in the Bible to mean a lot. So there's a lot. They haven't bowed the knee, and their mouth has not kissed him. So here is, again, God saying, you're looking at utter defeat, and you are so blasted close to victory. Again, he can't see that because he's given up hope. He's going by what he sees. He's listening to the wrong people. He's alone in the middle of the wilderness. He is completely, spiritually out of sync. It's always interesting, by the way, how often it looks like utter defeat before there's a breakthrough. You have Israel, who's left Egypt, and there they are, and sees in front of them the chariots of the Pharaoh are right behind them. I mean, it just looks like complete crushing disaster. But then the waters open up, and there they go. They get to the wilderness, and right before they go into the promised land, Moses dies. Like, well, we're finished. I mean, we're toast. You can't go to the promised land with an unproven Joshua. No, just before you go in, you have this trouble. Think of Rahab there, the prostitute who became one of the great-great-grandmothers of Jesus and one of the heroes in the Bible. Twice in the New Testament, she's mentioned as the exemplar of faith. There they are. The cities are surrounded. The people are knocking on her door thinking she's colluded with the enemy. There's death on the outside. There's death on the inside. She's just days away from being saved and from being now an honored person in Israel. Think of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz. How does she get to Boaz? A few months before she gets to Boaz, this gut-wrenching famine breaks out and her husband dies. But then comes Boaz. Interesting how often that happens in the Bible, that just before it's crushing, victory is just there at the door waiting to come through. It's interesting here that God says basically or allows three things to happen to bring Elijah back. The first is that he allows him to get rest. You know, Elijah goes, he sleeps. The second is that he sends an angel to cook for him for 2 or 3 days. So God recognizes, Elijah, you're thinking crazy and it's because you're wore out. Get some care. Go to the spa. Take your medicine. Get your head straight. But then he says, and then go to Mount Horeb. Go to Mount Horeb. You're going to need your strength because I want you at Mount Horeb. What's the significance of Mount Horeb? In other places in the Bible, it's called Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is where Moses went to get the Ten Commandments. And it's there that there was a cave. Moses is in the cave and the presence of God passes by, and the Bible says that Moses was allowed to see the back part of God passing by in the cave at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, and he gets in the cave, and God comes in the earthquake and the wind and then the still small voice. The same cave? Perhaps. Point was is that he's saying to Elijah, draw near to me. Come to me. Come to my holy mount. Come up here. I want to talk to you. And again, what does he say to Elijah at Mount Horeb? I have a plan. Shake yourself out of this. I've got a plan, and it's just around the corner. All's not lost. Victory is ahead if you'll get this crazy thinking out of you. I've got a plan. I'm still the Lord. There's still a way to have victory. It looks like all is lost, but all is about to be turned to victory. I wonder if you can sense that in your own life today. If you're a believer, it's never all lost. He says, I will be with you always, even into the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. It's not lost if he's with you. It's not lost if he hasn't forsaken you. It's not lost even in the valley of the shadow if he is with you. And if you're in him, he's with you. And I wonder today if you can feel that in your spirit. You may be struggling today. Listen to me. Be careful who you listen to. listen to me, but be careful who you listen to other than me. Don't leave. You walk out in the wilderness, you close the shades, you're giving Satan an open door in your life, you're running some people out of your life that God may be sending into your life, and you're listening to yourself, and that's as bad as listening to the pagans. And don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. God's still on the throne. He's still able. He's still reigning. He's still able to meet your needs. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You got to hang your hat on that. Get out of that pit. Stand with me. Earlier this week, I was thinking about those kings in Joshua chapter 10. So that's where sort of like this title of the talk came from. Joshua, they're fighting these kings of Makeda. There's five kings of Makeda in Joshua chapter 10. And that's one of the great, great passages because it's the passage where Joshua prays and the sun sits still in the sky and it doesn't go down. And so for, I guess, 24 hours, the sun doesn't go down so Joshua can win the victory before it turns dark. You know, the great miracles in the Bible. But he's fighting the kings of Makeda. And so the five kings flee and they get into this cave. They hide in a cave. And Joshua and his men are chasing them. And they come to the cave. And Joshua knows the kings are in there. So he says, listen, just put a bunch of stones in front of it. We'll deal with them later. So they're hiding in the cave, and Joshua says, turn the cave into a prison. Lock them in there. Joshua goes on, and he routs the rest of the army, and then he comes back, and he moves the stones, and he gets the kings out, and he hangs them. And then he throws their bodies back into the cave and walls it up again. But at least initially, that place of safety. They thought the cave would be a place of safety. And Joshua turned it into their prison. Satan has a way of doing that. You know, you get in your cave. You get into your place of safety. You quit. I don't want to be hurt anymore. I don't want to fight anymore. I'm tired of being disappointed in life and with people. I'm tired of being hurt by others. You get in that cave. Stay there long enough, the caves become prisons. Can't get out of it. Just nags you. Nags you. You thought it would be a place of comfort, but it becomes your prison. What I'm telling you is you got to get out. There's one that opens doors that no man can close and closes doors no man can open, and his name is Jesus Christ. I don't know where you're at today. I wonder what your struggle is. Maybe as I've preached, you say, you know, I can identify with Elijah. I didn't know it happened to the greatest of the prophets. I just thought it happened to people like me. No, happens to a lot of people. But you can't stay there. You got to get out. You got to put yourself in the hands of Jesus Christ. Quit listening to what others are saying. Quit trying to do it yourself. Quit acting like all hope is lost. No, there's a Savior. There's hope. His name is Jesus Christ. And He's still saving people today. If you'd like to come and pray, I want you to come and pray. If you want to find a pastor, we're here. If you want me, I'm here. If you need to be anointed, we're here for you. And we care about the sick. We believe Jesus is still healing sick people. So I invite you to come. Father, we pray for those who stand here today.